Well, next week looks to be a little bit warmer even than today. So if the weather forecast holds, we'll be out here next week. And that will be our last week out here for the time being anyway. We'll have 2 weeks of our missions conference, and we'll be needing the screens for that since our missionary speakers won't be able to visit with us in person. We're going to be moving inside, and that's a decision that all of us are going to have to think about individually and how we approach that. I was reading a blog from Christianity Today. It's a site that Scott McKnight, one of my teachers, with whom I occasionally agree, puts guest writers up on there. And this lady from Alberta, Canada, her name is Carmen Joy Imes, writes an article, her decision and the reasoning behind her decision about church, and each knowing that each of us have to know where our conscience is and how we assess our risk versus our responsibility to one another as fellow believers in this community of believers. She says this, she titles her article, Church After COVID, Why Bother Going Back? It is Sunday morning. I sit by the gas fireplace, snuggled up in a warm blanket, relishing the quiet. Before long, the rest of the family will stir and we'll have a choice. We'll have a choice to make. Get ready to go to church, live stream the service at home, watch it later, or skip it altogether. Some of these options have emerged in 2020 thanks to the global pandemic. After 6 months of worship at home with church on Zoom or YouTube, rhythms that used to be automatic are no longer a given. In our county of Alberta, rural Alberta, Canada, we currently have zero cases of COVID-19. Province-wide, K through 12 students are back in class, and churches are allowed to meet again. Still, many precautions are in place. Attending church is more complicated now. Some churches require pre-registration, masks, and hand sanitizer. Most have chairs spaced apart or pews blocked off to ensure social distancing. Some won't let you sing. Many have canceled programming for children. And frankly, with no handshakes and no visiting in the lobby, in one door and out another, why bother going? So further down here, she quotes the Heidelberg Catechism. Almost 500 years ago, she reminds us that the Heidelberg Catechism described the Christian experience in a way that anticipates our modern dilemma. It begins with a question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer to that is, I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. She goes on, my body belongs to Jesus. By extension, I also belong to his means of grace in the world, that is to say, the church. Of course, there is much more to being the church and following Jesus than attending a weekly service. But gathered worship is one significant aspect of being part of the church. And so when I choose not to attend, something is missing. My absence, she says, diminishes what Christ can accomplish in and through the church, while my presence is a tangible means of participation in the kingdom. Ultimately, it's not about what I get out of it. The church cannot fully accomplish her purposes in the world when I withhold my presence. Physical participation matters, she says. And so she gives four reasons I'm choosing to attend church in person again, now that it is allowed where I live. And her reasoning is this: the weekly fellowship in a church body orients my loves. Each week, my heart, she says, is recalibrated in tiny ways that keep me facing Jesus rather than drifting in another direction. This is true even if I don't feel particularly inspired or challenged on a given week. Church is not a vending machine designed to meet my immediate needs. Well, the second reason she gives is that weekly fellowship in a church reminds me that following Jesus means joining God's family. When I signed on as a Christian, it was not a transaction designed primarily to secure my eternal destiny. Becoming a Christian means becoming part of God's family and changing how I live here and now. So spending week after week with these people, sharing this experience, eventually adds up to a network of caring relationships. Her third reason for deciding to go back to church is that weekly fellowship in a church body enables me to participate in God's work of grace in others. My effort to show up encourages my leaders, upholding their ministry. My presence also affirms the value of being together with all the rest of those who are in attendance. My smile and my wave from 6 feet away and my voice lifted up in praise behind my pandemic mask manifest the Spirit's presence to others who have come. And that this is what it means to be the image of God. Our identity as God's image is expressed physically, an embodied reminder of the presence and the rule of God. Her fourth and final reason is that weekly fellowship in a church body is a means of declaring allegiance to the kingdom of God. On the outside, the church may not seem like much. It may seem weak, but the church is a visible witness to the unseen reality of God's kingdom. Being present each week testifies to this. It acknowledges that God's invisible kingdom is more substantial and more lasting than the other concrete institutions in my community. The kingdom of God will outlast the postal service. It will outlast local businesses. It will outlast schools. It will outlast politicians, thanks to God, and their offices. And it will outlast the pandemic and the hurricanes and the wildfires and the ugly inequalities in our world. And my participation ensures this. It testifies to that greater and lasting kingdom. So, she says, for these and other reasons, I go. I hope that as soon as you are able, you will go too. Our circumstances may still be less than ideal, but the long-term benefits of embodied worship far outweigh the hassles. Whether I feel excited about it or not, and I usually do, feel excited about it. The church family, church is my family, and I cannot be who I am meant to be without it. So that's her reasoning about her decision for that, and we all have to make a decision about that. Now, if you would, please turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to pick up the story with our friends Peter and John, who have healed a lame man, if you recall, and had a whole bunch of people hear again the gospel story as a result of this. They knew this man had been there his whole life. He was over 40. We'll find out today. I'm not going to read the entire chapter today, but I just want to move down through this and think about the fact that we have to make, that we're all going to make a decision one way or the other about our connection with the greater body of believers here in our church, especially as we move inside. And that individual decision affects the greater group. So these guys are, let's look at chapter 4. I'll just begin here. As Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up to them. So the people that aren't there are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones who believe in the resurrection. These guys were indignant because Peter and John were teaching the people and announcing in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The temple was their area, it was their wheelhouse, and they had control of it, and they didn't like that. So they grabbed them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. They had lots of power. Now here's verse 4. I love this. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So if there's 5,000 guys, there's probably 10,000 plus people now that are part of this growing body of followers of Jesus in Jerusalem at the beginning. So the next day, all the rulers and scribes got together in Jerusalem, and verse 7, when they had placed Peter and John in their midst, they started asking them questions. And then Peter's answer to them, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, let's move down to verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. This is an in-house conversation they're having. Fellow Jews talking to fellow Jews about who Jesus is in the context of the temple of Israel. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man, the man who was lame from birth, stands before you whole. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, that has become the chief cornerstone. He's quoting here Psalm 118, and that would have been part of what was sung together at the Passover when Jesus was crucified and raised again. That's part of the Hallel series from Psalm 113 to 118 that gets rehearsed every year at the Passover. So they had that thing still in their mind. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now here is an amazing verse. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and figured out that they were laymen without training, they were amazed. They began to realize that these men had been with Jesus. They were putting the two things together. But seeing the healed man standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. These guys were not tempted to be amazed at the obvious truth. The obvious truth is that this man who's been lame his whole life is now standing before us whole, leaping and jumping and walking and very happy about it, and that obviously God has done a miracle here. What they were concerned with was keeping their power and their income. That was their most important thing. It's exactly like our Congress. That's why they don't legislate anymore. They leave it all to the courts to decide. They don't do a thing because they don't want to get voted out of office, because then the gravy train's gone. That is not just part of being in America. That's part of being a human. People that get power and money want to keep it. So that's what these guys were all about, as all people are. These guys were not even fazed by the truth that the miracle had to be from God. Now for us, when our life reflects Jesus, when we just let him work through us, speak through us, people see that. Even if they won't admit it, they see Jesus in us. Oh, they're just being good because they're hoping to get to heaven. It's a little more than that. It's a lot more than that. And so the apostles and all these people, their willingness to say, I believe because of what I've seen and what I've heard, was causing waves. So they threw Peter and John out of there, and they had to decide what to do. They started conferring with one another. What, verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, it's obvious to everyone living in Jerusalem that a remarkable miracle has happened through them, and we cannot deny it. So they're not even being skeptical about the fact that there was a miracle. They're just saying, this is a problem for us, and we have to get rid of it. Verse 17, but so it won't spread any further among the people, let's warn them not to speak anymore to anyone in this name. Well, now, as leaders, their traditions had developed so that they were legally obligated to warn someone who was uneducated about things like this before they actually punished them. And we're going to see that this happens again in the next chapter, and they are punished for it. And so one of the questions that comes to my mind is, how do we know what they said behind closed doors? And one possibility that comes to mind is that there may have been a young man named Saul from Tarsus who was a student of Gamaliel who was there, because he was a friend and companion and traveler with the writer Luke many years later. And that may be the source of where we get this. So why wouldn't they want people to know that God had healed this man? What's up with that? It's called human nature. It's called, do you really believe this stuff or not? And the answer would be, not by your actions. You might say you believe, but your actions say that you do not. If something's going to take away from my power, then forget it. I'm not going with it. So verse 18, they called them in and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John replied, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you have to decide, because we've already decided. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So you have to decide what you're going to do, but what we decided or what we're going to do is already decided. I hope they're okay. So they threatened them again and threw them out. And they, verse 21, after threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way they could punish them on account of the people, because all the people were glorifying God for what happened. Now, doesn't that seem straightforward? This guy was healed after a lifetime of begging, and the people say the obvious thing, God must be here doing something. And so they were praising God. How calculated is that? It's not calculated at all. It's exactly what everybody should be doing. But the leadership was not having this. My old teacher who passed on a few years back, Walter Dunnett, in his little commentary on Acts, says that Peter found that he had been bold before the very same group that had made him run for cover. And that is a work of God right there, that Peter and John would stand up and do this. You and I, we don't have to actually heal somebody. We don't have to concoct a show or make a great demonstration. What Peter and John were doing were giving this man what they had. They simply met his needs as best they could, and they were able to do it in a great way because the Lord was with them that day. But when we simply meet needs in people's lives and we tell the truth, then great things are going to happen and people are going to notice. And people, what they're going to see about us is that God can redeem everything. God can redeem failures and lost years in our lives. And so having the courage to press into a situation, I can help you with that. Or I may not be able to fix that, but let me pray for you. Let me do something here. And showing your concern for someone else, you never know what that's going to start and where it's going to lead. Well, it goes on. They released these guys, and Peter and John went back to their own people here in verse 23. And they just were praising God. And so they make this great prayer together, and then they ask down in verse 29, and now, Lord, look at their threats and grant your servants not relief from their threats, but rather grant us the courage to speak your words. Let us speak your words with utmost courage while you stretch out your hand to heal, because they're not going to respond to healing. Stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So they were literally fighting for the soul and the future of their own people. This was happening in the temple with the ruling council and all the crowds of people who were in the temple. These were all Jewish people and people who were perhaps God-fearers or converts. But they had something going here. They had 5,000 men plus families who were Jesus followers now in that city, fellow Jews, fellow Israelites. They hadn't even begun to think or have a conversation about, is this for the Gentiles too? See? We hadn't even come up on the horizon yet. And yet they're talking about the future and how this may play out. And it's hard, I think, for a lot of Christians to track with Peter and John here about the fact that this was all about Israel. Well, Luke, our writer, he has a better sense of where this is kind of going because he knows Paul. He helped Paul write his letters. He probably delivered letters for Paul. And so this is a long time later, and he knows Paul's thinking on how this has all turned out. That is to say, the relationship of the nation of Israel with this new group of Jesus followers. I was looking at a book this week, and it came out in 2017. I really like this book. It's called Israel Matters. Now, that's a double entendre. And in other words, the matters concerning Israel and also how important Israel is. And it says the subtitle is Why Christians Must Think Differently About the People in the Land. Well, the thing that's especially interesting to me about it is who wrote it. It's a guy named Gerald R. McDermott. And he just retired this last year from teaching seminary at Beeson Seminary in Alabama. And he is an Anglican priest. So he comes from one of what I call the big houses, one of the mainline denominations. And he starts his book out this way. He's been taking students for many years over to Israel and meeting Jewish believers. And he changed his mind about what Israel means. And he starts in this first chapter, he says, most Christians, for most of Christian history, have been wrong about Israel. Wow, that's a big statement. They have believed in the view that the church has superseded Israel. And according to this view, after most of Israel rejected Jesus' claim to be Messiah, which we're seeing here in Acts 4, God revoked his covenant with the biblical Israel and transferred the covenant to those who believe in Jesus. And then the church thus became the new Israel. And he says, it seemed quite logical to me that the church would be the new Israel. But in this book, he talks about why he changed his mind about that and what Israel is and what the church is. And so there are plenty of books that talk about that. But this one's coming from outside the camp that normally talks about that. And so I gave this book a shout out in my own book the next year when I put that together, because I think he has really done something for us here. And his basic approach is to read the scripture like we are doing and listen to it and believe it. To get this idea of the new Israel, that appears nowhere in the New Testament or the Old Testament. It's what we call a construct, or what I would call a house of cards that we have built with other ideas. And that came to be, and he traces the idea through the early centuries of the church fathers and then into the 3rd and 4th century when we began to have the council at Nicaea and all of that. But my point about this man is that he did not let the status quo, the people that paid his salary as an Anglican priest, he didn't let his power structure keep him away from what God was saying in his word. And so he decided, like Peter and John, You can say whatever you want. You can decide whatever you want. But we have seen and we have heard and we're going with it. And I think all of us, as we think about this coming back to church inside the building, I think we all have to decide about it. We've all been having to make some big decisions because the world is changing. And we have to let the Lord lead us in those decisions. People are having to decide about how to raise their children, how to school their children. What's my relationship with the public institutions, with the school, and all of that? We have to make decisions about caring for our parents, especially parents who might be in a nursing home facility. And we hear story after story after story of people who have not been able to visit their parents in these kinds of institutions. What does that mean to me as a believer? How do I handle that? What do I do with it? What do I do about it? How do I participate finally in the body of Christ? Will I bring my person, my personage, in and amongst other personages, knowing that there is a risk with this virus? But will I say that my responsibility supersedes that risk? That's a decision we all have to make, and I will be the last one to guilt anybody, but leave it to say that we are really seriously attempting to make it so that whenever you're ready, as others have said, we're ready. We want to make this available to you in such a way that you can access it. And so if you have ideas about how we ought to be setting up our church services indoors, please let us know. As I've mentioned in the midweek video, maybe a week ago, that we're going to, when we go inside, we're going to let parents be responsible for their own children. We will have a children's church time, but for the babies and toddlers, we will have those spaces open so that parents can take their babies there, and we will try and make sure the sound is available so that you can track with the service if you want to. And so we want it to work for everyone who's willing to re-engage with the greater body in the indoor spaces. We will be masked up, and except for the people on the stage, and so we've got pews blocked off, as you know, and so we will be socially distanced, and we will have family groups grouped together. We're going to do everything that we feel that is responsible, for one another, and also press ahead at the same time. And so we don't want to be in a waiting mode, even though we're always in a waiting mode. We want to be pressing forward. This is the life that God has given us now, and this is what we will do. And so this is where we are. And so we will say with Peter and John, we don't know what it looks like on out ahead, but we know what we know now. We know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to be with us right now in this situation and in this time. And so we will be with Peter and John. Let's pray together as we close our time.